Hear once more the words of Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The primary text for today is Psalm 14, as this is the second part of the sermon, The Fool Says. The Lord declares that those who reject him are fools, but he provides deliverance from the folly of rejection and sin. Now this two-parter has been a little different than most sermons I've preached, not only because it has two parts, but because it delves into a good bit of philosophy and apologetics as well. And I don't really spend a whole lot of time preaching about atheism specifically, because the Bible really doesn't either. It just simply states that God exists. However, as we heard last Sunday, this is a growing movement in the West, and especially the young people in our congregation, they will face these challenges from both well-known people that they may look up to, as well as from their own peers. Now, last Sunday, we examined some of the history of atheism and its application. And we heard that we know God exists because of the natural knowledge of God, and what we looked at what is the root of unbelief. Now, this Sunday, I want to be able to look at some of the basic objections to faith and things to remember when engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. So, how do we respond? How do we, as believers in Jesus Christ, respond? Now, first of all, that reading we said last week starts out with the word fool, and the word fool is a very strong word. So first of all, today we need to understand that God loves even fools. He desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And when we engage the skeptic, we do not primarily view them as a debate sparring partner whom we want to outwit with an argument for the sake of winning. We do so with the goal of them being brought into a right relationship with God. That is the end goal. But it is helpful, though, to be able to give some good and concise responses to those common objections that non-believers bring forward. And there are some that are pretty common. Now, in the context of a sermon, I'm not going to give an in-depth response to all of them, because we'd probably be here for a few hours. But I do want to briefly touch on some of those objections and an answer to them. Now, of course, the oldest objection, the age-old objection that you most often hear, is that one cannot see God. They cannot verify him through the normal scientific processes, so they doubt or do not believe that he's not there. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on that, because I actually think I addressed that in the children's sermon last week. If you were here, you heard that. And basically, the idea is that there are many things that people believe in that they either have not seen or that they cannot see. One example I gave was love. We can't see love, but we know it exists. We see the effects of love, but we don't see love. And this is how God operates too. We don't see God just standing before us in a physical form, but we see the effects of God as he acts in the world. Now, many of the objections that people raise that say they don't believe, is these objections relate to things that people of faith have done and the occurrence of bad things in the world, what we Christians would call evil. Now, here's some of them, and I bet you've heard some of these things. And if you haven't heard them, I'm sure that you have heard similar ones. People say, well, religion has caused more wars and death than anything in history. Therefore, it's bad. People of religious faith, including Christians, have done horrible things in the name of religion, like terrorism, the Inquisition, the Salem witch trials. There are so many bad things that happen in the world, like famine, natural disaster, children with cancer. Then this shows that God doesn't exist. And they will say, well, when I read the holy books of many religions, I find God sanctioning and doing things that I don't particularly care for. Richard Dawkins, who I mentioned last week, sometimes known as the Pope of Atheism, he wrote a book years ago called The God Delusion, which is kind of his epitome against the belief of God. And he wrote this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. And then he goes on to list the supposed horrible things that God has done, and he calls them a capriciously malevolent bully. Now, we could take each one of these objections on in detail, but I do want to cut to the chase in what is the root at trying to undercut this argument. And when someone raises an objection like this, I think it's useful to, before you go into the specifics, to go to the what is the broad issue at hand here. What is that? What is it that they're objecting to? Because when you hear these objections of people bringing up all of these bad things in the world and bad things that people of faith have done, really you could answer, so what? Well, that might get their attention. They might not like that. But the point is, you could say, what if all of those things you just said, I'm not saying they are, but let's say that they are 100% true, everything you just said. Well, that in no way proves that God doesn't exist. What it would show is that you don't like things that people do or things that happen in the world. They are not actually proofs that God exists. They may be proofs that you don't like things God does or allows to happen. But this is basically, when it boils down to it, it's not a very intellectually solid argument, because you're essentially arguing God doesn't exist because the world is a mean place and God is mean. That's basically what you're saying. To put it in a contemporary context, you might not like what our current president, Donald Trump, says or does. And if you are a big fan of the president, I would wager to say that you did not like what our former president, Barack Obama, said or did. But the point is, that doesn't make them not exist. Just because they do things you don't like and they say things that you don't like, it doesn't mean that they don't exist. So it's not really an argument that one can use to disprove the existence of God just because there are bad things that happen in the world. So that's kind of the larger question here. Now, of course, there are ways to answer all these objections individually with a Christian worldview, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I just want to briefly address it, because you actually, if someone brings up these objections, you can find some common ground with them, believe it or not. Because you can agree that religion has caused many wars in history, hasn't it? That people who claim faith have done horrendous things in history. There are certainly many bad things that happen in the world. And we would not be as bold to say that we can explain why God does everything he does or doesn't do everything that he does. However, we also must be able to answer with that there are things that happen in the world that we don't understand, and that is really the whole nature of faith, isn't it? Because if we understood everything and we understood why everything happens, then we would make ourselves into gods. So we do say we can't understand everything, and that's the nature of faith. And as far as wars, yes, there have been religious wars. But most wars in history have not been exclusively religious in nature. And we must also say that, yes, people of faith have done many bad things, but that doesn't make the religion itself invalid. Of course, there's many false religions, but let's just take Christianity, for example. There are people who've done many bad things in the name of Christ. But there's some explanations for that. Number one, we're sinners, so they were sinning when they did those things. Number two, that they claimed the name of Christ, but they were not Christians at all. They were false. They were doing things that were completely anti-Christian. And number three, they were probably sitting under some bad teaching. They couldn't read the Bible for themselves, and their leaders were saying, go out and do this. Now, all this is to say, as Christians, we do not look to other Christians as our example of how to be Christians, primarily. Who do we look to? We look to Jesus, because Jesus is the only perfect example. So a helpful way to respond to that may be, yes, we admit people claiming the name of Christ have done bad things, but I would urge you to look to Jesus himself. That is our example. I fall short of that, but this is the example of our faith, Jesus Christ, not other people. Now remember last week I shared to you a little bit about a survey from the Pew Group that came out just this spring. And we said in that survey that 90% of Americans, according to this very recent survey, believe in some type of God or a higher power. And we said, well, that's a little bit encouraging because the world is so secular today. But then on the other hand, we also said that when you dig into that, there's some disturbing things. For example, only about half, a little more than half of the population believes in the true God, the Christian God. They agree with the aspects of the one true God. Now, most people do still believe in some type of spiritual force. That's mostly due to the natural knowledge of God we talked about last week. And it's very strong because even if you look at the atheistic communist societies, which I mentioned last week, even after decades of repression and bad indoctrination and persecution, the church was not destroyed in those countries. They could not destroy the church despite that. Now, we also have to remember that the natural knowledge of God, it doesn't save anyone in itself, does it? For this, people must have faith in the true God, who reveals himself and his plan of salvation in the Bible. And that's where faithful gospel preaching and administration of the sacraments come in, because they are the means in which God creates knowledge of him and ultimately saving faith. So yes, I believe we can use some apologetics. We need to have some good basic answers to some of these objections that we will hear. But ultimately, apologetics will not save anyone in themselves. Our ultimate aim is just not to convince someone simply that God exists, but convince them and show them the true God, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. And to show them that that true God loves them, he cares for them, and he desires them to be in a right relationship with him. Well, we do that by boldly speaking the law and proclaiming the saving gospel to unbelievers, skeptics, and other religions alike. And from my experience, I've had a little experience with this, and my experience is that you could argue with an atheist all day about something, but at the end of the day, that's not going to be the thing that really convinces them. You need to stick not too far, go not too far from a law and gospel presentation. And I'll give you an example from my life of where, if I could go back in time, I would do things differently. When I was in college, I had a manager at the grocery store that I worked at that was a non-believer. He was actually a pretty militant atheist, and he liked to kind of mess with all the Christians that worked in the store, and he knew a good bit about the Bible, so he'd say, well, what about this verse, or how could... And he was just, you know, giving us a really hard time about all that, and I spent a lot of time arguing with this guy, and hopefully something I said planted a seed, but I really don't think I got anywhere, because the thing is, if you answer one objection, guess what they do? If they say, well, how could God flood the world by it just raining for 40 days? Well, let's say you answer that, and you can. They're just going to say, well, where did Cain get his wife? Or how did God part the Red Sea? See, there's just going to be an endless stream of things that you're just going on and on with. So if I could go back in time with this gentleman, I would have answered his questions, but then tried to go back to preaching the gospel. Because that's what I think. My guess is he probably would have just stopped talking to me after a little while, because all he was really trying to do is get a rise out of us. And Jesus had these folks too, right? So you need to use a little discernment. When people are asking a real, sincere question, talk to them. Engage with them. But if someone is just trying to trip you up and make you look foolish, that's when you go more to the law and gospel. Because they're not even really interested in what you have to say. It's just something they're trying to do. So you have to use a little discernment. Yes, we want to answer the questions, but at the same time, we want to work in the law and gospel primarily in that. Now, we speak the truth in love. We don't want to shun non-believers. We don't want to not engage them. Because what does Jesus say? Be salt and light. And I'm going to tell you another story here, and this one's a little bit difficult for me to share because it's something that I really wish I could do differently. And it's something that I'm really ashamed that I've done, but I want to share it with you because I think it will hopefully be beneficial to you. So I think sometimes the illustrations a pastor shares, they need to show where we have room for improvement as well and have fallen short. Now this one goes back even further than my last one. And when I was in in high school, I enlisted in the United States Army. And 10 days after graduation, I shipped off to basic training, Fort Jackson, Columbia, South Carolina. And when you go in the military, I know some of you are in the military that are here, you meet all kinds of people, don't you? And David's smiling over there, I know. And there's people from all different backgrounds, all different races, different religions, and it's a very diverse melting pot, really. Well, there's this one guy I made friends with even before we started our training. I talked to him, and he was an interesting guy to talk to because he liked to kind of talk about kind of big ideas and stuff, and not just the typical stuff teenagers talk about. And so I kind of befriended this guy. Now, in the military, you also have dog tags, ID tags. And what those are for is if your body is so destroyed, hopefully that in battle, that would survive, they could identify you. Also, if you were incapacitated in battle, they could identify your blood type and things like that. And it says your religion on there as well. That was at least what I had, the fourth thing on there. And that, of course, was so, again, if you couldn't speak or something happened, they could find a chaplain that would correspond to your faith. Well, you know how they got that information? They probably don't do it this way today because it would be politically incorrect or hurt somebody's feelings or something. But they lined us up in formation, and the drill sergeant went through each person in order. What's your religion? And then you just spouted it off going through the line. And, you know, so you hear Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, you know, a couple Jews. And then they get to this guy that I was talking about. You know what he said? He said, atheist. And everybody, like you could hear people gasp when he said that in formation. Now, this was a long time ago, so maybe not today, I don't know. But here's what happened after that. Nobody wanted to be this guy's friend anymore. Nobody talked to him. Everybody just kind of shunned him because he did that and because he had no faith. Well, one day I had my tray in the chow hall and I was going in, looking to sit down, and here he is sitting over here all by himself, okay? And he kind of motions for me to come over there. But you know what I did? I just kept on going. And I'll still remember this. I know the Lord has grace, but I'll probably remember this to my dying day. He said to me, he said, "You too, huh?" as I walked off. It's hard to share because I know I failed there big time. So we are supposed to be salt and light. You see, what did we do? And what did I do? We just reinforced his idea that Christians are self-righteous, better than everybody people, and don't want to engage with them. So I wish when I went over there, because he was offering me an opportunity to talk to him, maybe find out what was going on. So don't do that. And I've had other chances, hopefully I've done better with since then, but that's something I always remember as what not to do. You see, as Christians, we have to model love, forgiveness, humility, and right living. Because if we don't, we undercut the very message we're trying to speak. What did it say in the Old Testament last week? Your lips honor me, but your hearts are far from me. And I think that's what we were doing in that case. Our walk needs to match our talk with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know no one can be perfect, but we should be modeling this Christ-like behavior. And as I said, you also have to remember that there's a reason sometimes why people are hostile to faith. Now, maybe there's something in their upbringing that left a bitter taste in their mouth towards religion and faith. Maybe there was with this guy. We'll never know. Perhaps there's a prayer that they fervently prayed that they felt the Lord just didn't answer that prayer. So he wasn't there. Perhaps they had a very difficult situation growing up and they didn't have what other people had. Perhaps there was bad theological teaching in the church of their childhood that just kind of imploded on itself when they grew up. Their church told them, well, if you just pray enough, you just read your Bible enough, you're never going to get sick. All these good things are going to happen. And then it did. So they walked away. Worse yet, perhaps there was a sinful action that was taken against them by a faith leader. Now, we've all heard of the wicked abuse of the thousands of children, almost all of them boys, at the hands of a significant number of Roman Catholic priests. If Again, we're not saying all priests are child molesters, not by far, but this has been a story. It has come up over the last 20 years again and again. Just in Pennsylvania, one state, the report came out, 300 priests, over 1,000 children abused. And the even worse, possibly, than that, how did the church respond? Did they call the police to have these priests disciplined? No. Did they provide comfort for the victims? No, they covered it up. How wicked is that? And when someone sees something like that, or worse yet, they've been a victim of it, is it any wonder that they would question their faith? Perhaps someone has something like this in their background that we can respond to and say, look to Christ. Don't look to this horrible thing, but look to Christ. In our gospel lesson for today, what happened? There was a boy that was demon-possessed. And he couldn't speak. He was mute. And his father said he would even violently try to hurt himself, to really kill himself. Can you imagine being the child of this father, of this boy? The parent of this child? And growing up with that, how difficult that would be? He comes to Jesus and Jesus says, yes, I can heal him. Everything can be done in faith. And what does the man say? He's brutally honest there, isn't he? He says, I believe, but help my unbelief. You see, when someone, even if they say they no longer believe, they might have a spark of faith in them. And we don't want to be the one to extinguish that spark, but the one that helps fan that into flame. And we also do well to take to heart the words of our epistle lesson. We put on the whole armor of God. You see, at its core, witnessing is not intellectual sparring. It's spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So what do? We pray for the souls of the lost. We pray for the strength of the Holy Spirit in our witness. Prayer is key to our spiritual battle against unbelief. You see, the devil is a defeated foe. But what does he do? He wants to shake, shatter, and destroy faith in people. He wants to drag as many souls down to hell with him as he can, as we sang about in our hymn of the day. And the truth is, no amount of oratorical skill, academic knowledge, or salesmanship, none of that will ever save a soul. It's only by God that souls are saved. What did we sing in our hymn of the day? Our reason cannot fathom the truth of God profound, who trusts in human wisdom, relies on shifting ground. God's word is sufficient. It makes divinely sure. And trusting in its wisdom, my faith shall rest secure. Saving faith is the work of the Holy Spirit, not of human reason, not of worldly wisdom. Don't forget that. Finally, as we get to a conclusion here, we need to know how to apply the message of the word to all people. Because guess what? All people are sinners, including us. Unbelief may not be our particular sin, but we certainly have them, don't we? What does the text say in Psalm 14? It says the fool, but really that fool is anyone who denies God with their lips or with their actions, of saying they believe in God, but then living as they don't. There is none that does good. They have all turned aside. St. Paul quotes from this in Romans chapter 3. He says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of their way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You see, we don't want to become self-righteous. We don't want to forget our own sinful failings. Because we were once dead in our trespasses. But the loving Father God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place and to forgive our sins and bring us to the light of life. Without the gift of faith, we would be just as lost. Now, in closing, I think it's important that we note Psalm 14 ends on a positive in that last verse. Because it looks forward to the day that salvation would come to Israel. The Messiah would be sent. The fortunes of the people would be restored. And in this we are to be glad. God is real. God loves and desires to save even those who foolishly deny Him. He saves us, and He uses us to spread His true and powerful word. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.